19. John 19, we'll be going to pick up right where we left off this morning, and then next Sunday morning we're going to pick up right where we leave off tonight. So we'll start our reading in John chapter 19 and verse 31. If you're there, you've opened the Gospel of John so often, your Bible ought to just fall open to it. You know that? Anyway, John 19, 31. Let's stand together and let's read. We're going to read a lengthy passage. We're going to read from John 19, verse 31, and we're going to read all the way down through chapter 20 and verse 10. Okay? So don't stop when you get to the end of chapter 19. Just keep right on reading till we get to chapter 20 and verse 10. There we go. The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was a high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true. And he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. And again, another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave, and he came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein was never a man yet laid. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre.
Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter, and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him.
Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. And he stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. And the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead.
Then his disciples went away again
to their own home. Hard to somehow imagine that they still didn't get verse 9, you know, that he must rise again from the dead. Father, as we read this text and as we try to make the sense of this one now this evening, we pray your blessing upon it. We pray for the leading of the Spirit of God, and we pray that you would bless me as I speak, bless the church as they listen. And the Lord, as once again we try to continue with the life of Christ, the life of Jesus, his death now, and the resurrection. And we always look forward to these passages of Scripture. We know most often we preach from them and teach from them at Easter. But really, we celebrate a resurrected Savior all the time. It doesn't have to be Easter. We can preach and teach on this anytime. We're grateful for your book. We thank you for all of the details it gives us. So we pray that we would learn more here this evening as well. In Jesus' name, Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Tonight's message, I would like to title, The Power of the Death-Conquering Savior. Even in death, Jesus shows tremendous power. Now, I'm going to have to say, all of us have appointments that we might skip once in a while. But there is one appointment that you'll not skip. We say there are two things that everybody's got to do. What are they? Die, pay taxes. You can skip the taxes if you want. But everybody's going to die. Nobody is going to miss their appointment with death. Job said in Job 14, man that is born of a woman is of a few days and full of trouble. He cometh forth like a flower and is cut down. He fleeth also as a shadow and continueth not. The truth is, there'll come a time when all of us die. Look, if you would, at a couple other passages with me. They're both in the Psalms, Psalm 89. There's a lot of verses, really, of Scripture that you could look at on this. I'll look at some that we don't use perhaps as often as others. Psalm 89 and verse 48. What man is he that liveth and shall not see death? Shall he deliver his soul from the hand of the grave? What's the answer? No, he won't. Psalm 90 and verse 10. The days of our years are 70. That would be 70. And if by reason of strength they be 80, that'd be 80. Yet is their strength, labor, and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. James said, life is but a vapor that appeareth for a time and then vanisheth away. It's like when you're cooking on a stove or you're boiling water and the steam comes up and the next thing you know, it's a vapor and poof, it's gone. Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 8:8, there is no man that hath power over the spirit to retain the spirit, neither hath he power in the day of death. And there is no discharge in that war, neither shall wickedness deliver those that are given to it. You do not have power over death. Matter of fact, no one permanently cheats death. Earlier this week, I was reading something, and I can't even remember the word that was in this article. But it was like people, and there's been 100 of them about now, that have had their, one is a famous guy. He was a baseball player. He played for the Yankees, I think. He either played for the Yankees or Boston, one or the other. I reckon, yeah, amen. Anyway, he played for one of them. Who did Ted Williams play for?
Boston.
It might have been him. But anyway, they had their he had his body frozen. Now, I think it was Ted Williams, Marty. I'm not positive on that. Was it? All right, so you've heard that. There's been about 100 people. And what they hope is sometime, I don't know when, that people are going to figure out what you might refer to as the fountain of youth, and they're going to be able to come back and have all manner of disease healed and all this stuff. You're not going to defeat death. You're just not. No one permanently cheats death because nobody can cheat on sin. All have sinned. Sin is universal, and death is universal. The Bible pictures death as an enemy in 1 Corinthians 15. In fact, let's turn there because I'm going to look at a few verses there throughout the day, evening, I mean. 1 Corinthians, well, I'm going the wrong way. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 26. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. So the Bible pictures death as an enemy. And there are, and you might know some, there are a lot of people who fear death. They just fear death. I know people that when somebody dies, they hate to go to a funeral home. They get white as a shirt, you know, white shirt. They just absolutely fear death. Job pictured death as the king of terrors. The good news of the gospel is this, or at least part of the good news of the gospel. Jesus conquered death. That's what he did. Notice what he said in John 8 and verse 51. I'm going to take my time tonight and go through this. Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. Jesus conquered death. In John chapter 11, I've mentioned before, when I die, some of you will be alive, I'm assured. This is the passage I want preached at my funeral. Verse 25 and 26. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? I believe that. I believe when a person puts their faith in Jesus Christ, God gives them eternal life. Go back to chapter 6 again. John 6, verse 50 and 51. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. Then Jesus said, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever, and the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Now, I realize Catholics have mutilated John chapter 6, okay? But those are the words of Christ. And then again in John 14 and 19, similar things. Paul wrote to Timothy and said, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. The author of Hebrews in chapter 2 and verses 14 and 15 said, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that hath power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now the author of Hebrews insisted, go back to 1 Corinthians, insisted that it is only through faith in Jesus Christ that people can be freed from the fear of death. As a believer, I really don't fear death. Now, I can't say that I'm looking for it tomorrow, but I really don't fear death. So Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 55 through 57, many of you can quote this, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus won the victory over death. Now, in some ways, Jesus kind of turned death into his friend. Because when a Christian dies, it ushers those who love him right into his presence. And the Bible says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of one of his saints. The gospel of Jesus Christ has conquered death. Throughout our Lord's ministry, Jesus performed countless miracles. They manifested his power. He did them. We've looked at them as we went through the gospel of John. We saw miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle. And every one of them points to the power of Jesus Christ. He healed the sick. He made the blind to see. He made the deaf to hear. He cast out demons. He raised the dead. But nothing more clearly reveals the greatness of his power than his very own resurrection. That is the most powerful thing that Jesus ever did. Now, there are three things in this long passage that we read, and you can go back to John's Gospel, chapter 19, in this particular text that show the Lord's power over death. And as I said some this morning, it fulfilled specific prophecies. Now, when you get to John 19 and verse 30, just before he said, I thirst, he said in verse 28, it is finished, he said in verse 28, I thirst. That was his last prophecy that had to be fulfilled before he died. But during his death and also in his resurrection, there are other prophecies that will be fulfilled as well. Now, you're going to see some of these in his dying. The most disturbing aspect of death is the element of surprise. Death often comes suddenly. It comes unexpectedly. Not always. But even when it's not a huge surprise, nobody is ever 100% ready to let go. But what death does is this. It leaves words unsaid. Can I say something? If you have somebody that you have oughts against, you ought to make that right with them. If they die, and you've never taken the opportunity or the time to make that right, there's a good chance that that will haunt you after that person is gone. If there's somebody that you need to go to for whatever reason, you need to go to them. And you need to get that right. Because death leaves words unsaid. You'll go, oh man, I wish I would have went over and been able to say this. It leaves plans unfinished. It leaves dreams unrealized. It leaves hopes unfulfilled. And you know something about death? You've never done it. You've never walked through the valley of the shadow of death. So there's that element of you don't know. You don't know what it's like. With Jesus, none of that is the case. Death did not surprise him because he controlled death. In John 10, 17, and 18, that's what he said. Now this morning, we close with Jesus voluntarily giving up his life, and he said in verse 30, it is finished. And then the Bible said he bowed his head and he gave up the ghost. Death had tried several times to take his life without success. But he would die at a predetermined plan that God had because his was the death of a victor. The shout, it is finished, was a triumphal shout. It was the shout of a victor. And his death was the death of a victor. Now, Jesus died quicker than those of crucifixion normally would. I want you to look at this. I think this is a good study. Let's go back to Mark chapter 15. We'll continue to bounce back and forth, mostly between the Gospels. We've looked at Matthew's Gospel a lot the previous week. Tonight, we're going to look a little bit at Mark chapter 15, verse 25. He died. I mentioned that sometimes during a crucifixion, the Romans would allow their people that were executed, they'd let them hang there 2 or 3 days before they died. They'd wait for the birds, and then they didn't take them down after they died a lot of times. They'd wait for the scavenger birds to come along and, well, eat them. But anyway, you'll notice here that Jesus was crucified at 9 o'clock in the morning, Mark 15, 25, and it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And then, if you skip all the way down to verse 34, he died the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So, he was crucified on the third hour. He died on the ninth hour, which means that Jesus, which is about 3 p.m., he was on the cross then for how long? 6 hours. Many people lingered 2 to 3 days. Both robbers that were crucified with him, they were still alive when Jesus was passed away. Verse 32, let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe. And that they were crucified with him, reviled him. But they're still alive. That is why when Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus, go down all the way down to verse 44 here in Mark 15, and Pilate marveled if he were already dead. It's like, wow, I can't believe that he's already dead. It's only been 6 hours. And calling unto him the centurion, he asked him whether he had been any while dead. Has he been dead? And when he knew it of the centurion, he gave the body to Joseph. But before Pilate would allow that to happen, he wanted to make sure that Jesus was in fact dead. Why did Jesus die so soon? The answer is obvious. He gave up his life to death when he willed to do so. It was his will. Nobody took his life. He voluntarily and sacrificially with love laid his life down. In fact, go back to John 19. You probably ought to put a marker there. Verse 31. The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was a high day. Yet these guys are so full of hypocrisy, it's unbelievable. Besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. The Jews, ever the hypocrites that they were, didn't want the three bodies to be on the crosses on the Sabbath day, which began at sundown. And it's already 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Sundown is 6 o'clock in the afternoon. So they've got 3 hours to get these bodies off these crosses. The Romans would leave the bodies to rot or to be eaten by the birds. But the Sabbath was a high day. This was Passover week, remember, which heightened the Jewish leaders' concern, which evidently they got that from Deuteronomy 21. In their minds, To leave bodies on the cross meant that they were going to defile the land. Now, I want you to I said they were hypocrites. Think about something. It's okay to kill an innocent man. Just make sure you get the bodies off the cross before the Sabbath. What's wrong with that thinking? Or it's okay to kill, but don't violate a high day. Don't violate the Sabbath. Their obsession with legalism drove them to be the biggest hypocrites ever. It seems to me that people, even in our day, that get obsessed with legalism and preferences and man-made rules and all of the laws the Jews had, those weren't a lot of the majority of those weren't God's rules. The vast majority of those were man-made rules that the Jews came up with themselves. And it just, it drives people to hypocrisy. They are murderers, but they can keep the Sabbath. Can you see the hypocrisy? Breaking the legs, that's what John mentioned here, of crucified people was done when there was reason to hasten the death. They wanted him to die sooner. They wanted all three of these really to die sooner. So they would go and they would break their legs to hasten the death. How'd they do that? They'd smash the victim's legs with an iron mallet. Well, that sounds like a good time. It would bring on asphyxiation or suffocation. You see, with their legs broken, I mentioned a little of this morning, they wouldn't be able to pull themselves up and to get a breath of air. And so with their legs broken, they would suffocate. Maybe they'd do it only with their arms, but that wouldn't last long and they would die quicker. Verse 32 says, "Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other which was crucified with him." So they actually did smash the legs of those two prisoners that was executed along with Jesus. Now let's go further. "But when they came to Jesus," verse 33 says, "and saw that he was dead already," notice what it says, "they brake not his legs." So to be sure he was dead, one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side. And forthwith came there out blood and water. So to be sure he was dead, they didn't break his legs, but they put a spear into his side, the side of the Savior. And out of that spear hole came blood and water. Their testimony then, and that of their commander, if you read Mark 15, 44 and 45, is irrefutable proof that Jesus was in fact dead. He died. Now, you look at verse 33. That, the very end, it says, "they break not his legs." No broken bones. You say, what's the big deal with that? Why did John note that? Because the Bible prophesied that the Savior would have no broken bones. Exodus 12, 46 and Numbers 9, 12, it says, "And they shall leave none of it unto the morning, nor break any bone of it. According to all the ordinance of the Passover, they shall keep it." The Passover sacrifice did never had a broken bone. Otherwise, it had been a defiled sacrifice. No bones of the Passover lamb was to be broken. And Paul said, Jesus was our Passover. So there would not have been any broken bones. Jesus was the perfect fulfillment of the Passover lamb, and as such, could not have any of his bones broken. Psalm 34, 20 says, "He keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken," which John referred to at the end of verse 33, "they break not his legs." So even in his death, Jesus is fulfilling prophecy. His early death led to the piercing of his side, which also fulfilled prophecy. Zechariah chapter 12, in verse 10, prophesied. I do want you to turn there. Now, there's a reason I want you to turn there. I assume you would believe me if I said turn there. It's an easy book to find anyway. Turn there, and you'd assume that what I was, if you didn't turn there, assume. But I want you to look at it, because there's a something here that I'd never noticed until the other day. Zechariah 12, 10, "And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Now, I want you to know, I don't know if anybody noticed this when I read it. Oh, about halfway through the verse, it says, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. That says Jesus is God. That's exactly what that says. I got to be honest, I had never noticed that until earlier this week when I was looking at that. Me. Jesus wasn't even born when that was written. When you look upon me, it affirms again, John does this over and over in his gospel, that Jesus was God incarnate. How is it that Jehovah Witnesses, Mormons, and all the cults cannot figure out that Jesus is God when it's smeared all the way through the New Testament, smeared all the way through the Bible? I don't, it's amazing to me. You say, why is it? Because Satan has blinded their eyes, that they would believe a lie. But I am telling you that Jesus is God. And you may not be able to defend that as well as you ought to be able to defend that, but you never allow somebody to even begin to get a conversation with you going that would try to prove to you otherwise. That's one good-looking cat walking across the side. I looked out, saw that cat. Don't you ever allow, that cat distracted me, don't you allow somebody to ever convince you, don't you engage in a conversation with them when they're going to try to dominate that conversation and tell you anything less than Jesus is God. You just don't do it. Now, this will fully be fulfilled in the Lord's second coming, when the repentant remnant of Israel will mourn over rejecting and killing their king. They'll finally figure it out. Verse 34 mentioned blood and water. Now, blood and water has been discussed coming out of a person like with Jesus by medical people. And what most conclude is there is, and I can't think of the word, there is a medical condition that when blood is mixed with water, it's because a heart has broken, literally burst. Now, it very well may be that the Lord's heart literally burst from the tremendous mental agony and sorrow associated with this work of bearing sin and the Father forsaking him. Very well may be. So, John records for us in verse 35, and he that saw it bear record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. The truth is this, Jesus really died. He did. What is the gospel? It is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Jesus literally, really died. It's not a fairy tale. It's not hearsay. Not a legend. There's no way that you can look at all these Old Testament prophecies that have all been fulfilled in Jesus and say it's just a fairy tale. It just doesn't even make, I don't know how anybody can even be a thinker at all and conclude that it's nothing. It's a very sobering historical record of actual events. His purpose, writing all of this, John said, is so people believe. That's why John wrote it. Jesus showed his power by controlling his own death. And he also fulfilled the scriptures regarding it. Secondly, verses 38 through 42. His power over death is seen in his dying. And secondly, it's seen in his burial. So the gospel is the death and the burial. And his power is also seen in his burial. You know, Jesus controlled the events of his own burial after he was dead. He didn't have, humanly speaking, none of this was prearranged. Isaiah 53:9 says, and he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. So he's going to make his grave with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Now the Romans most often refused crucified victims. They refused to take them down, or they refused them to be buried. The Jews did not refuse burial to anybody, but buried criminals at a separate location that was outside of Jerusalem. The question is, though, How would Jesus be buried with a rich man? Jesus didn't come from a wealthy family. His earthly dad, Joseph, was dead. He committed his mother's to be taken care of by John the Apostle. And while James and John seemed to have come from a wealthy family, their dad seemed to have people working for him. They weren't rich anymore. They were disciples. None of the apostles were rich. So how is Jesus going to be buried with the rich? Let's look at a few passages before we answer that. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. Now watch. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. The Spirit of God moved upon the heart of a rich man, Joseph of Arimathea. Now, Joseph of Arimathea appears in all four Gospels, but only in the accounts of the burial of Jesus. He was rich, he was a prominent member of the Sanhedrin, and one who had not agreed with the decision to condemn Jesus. He was one that said no. But Joseph was a good man. He was a righteous man. And he was waiting for the kingdom of God. He was a disciple. Turn back to Matthew 27. We've looked at a lot of it, but let's go back there. He was a disciple of Jesus. Matthew 27, I think, verse 37. That can't be right. Wait a minute. Let me look a little further. Verse 57. When the evening was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. However, verse 38 said, then there were two thieves. That's not the one I want either. Let me keep reading. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. Now, Joseph had exhibited sinful fear of men. He's what you refer to today as a secret follower of Christ. Cowardly fear of losing his prestige, he had a lot. Power, he had a lot of that. And position, he had a lot of that. While the Lord was alive. But now, Joseph had exposed himself to a greater danger than he had tried to avoid by approaching Pilate and asking for the body of Jesus, a man who had been executed as a rival king to the emperor. From beyond the grave, even in his burial, the Lord moved in Joseph's heart to expedite his own burial. Once he was sure that Jesus was dead, Pilate told Joseph, okay. Joseph could only not be open about his faith for so long. Do you know that? What's on the inside eventually comes out on the outside. And once Pilate said, we'll go back to John 19. Once Pilate said, yes, you may, verse 38, and after this Joseph of Arimathea being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, that's why I said what I said a second ago, besought Pilate that they might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. He came, therefore, and took the body of Jesus. So Joseph starts getting Jesus' body ready for burial. And then Nicodemus kicks in. There came also Nicodemus, verse 39, which at the first came to Jesus by night and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100-pound weight. Now, he brought a lot of stuff. Nicodemus was also well off. Nicodemus was also a member of the Sanhedrin. Now, they may have kept their faith a secret for a while, but now they are courageously faced the wrath of the rest of the Sanhedrin. All the Sanhedrin, except these two, hated Jesus, absolutely hated him. They got to the point where they were no longer ashamed of Jesus Christ. The Bible tells me that, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things become new. Now, I believe this. A truly born-again child of God ultimately will get courageous enough to live for the Lord. I just think they do. It says, if any man. That doesn't exclude any of us. any man. Now, the stuff that Nicodemus brought for this burial, this was fit for a king. But that's only right because that's exactly what Jesus was, a king. After that, they bound him in linen cloth. So they put all these spices and stuff all over Jesus. They would also put that stuff in the linen cloth, and then they wrapped him up. Verse 41, only John reports this. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. So just not far off of the site of the execution was a garden and a garden tomb. Now, if you get the chance to go to Israel, and there is a mountain there that they've done executions on, and it's decayed over the years, but it sure looks like a skull. And just off of that, there is a garden with a well, and just off of that, they think it is very possible that it's the place where Jesus was buried. If it's not, it's a replica almost exactly of the one that it was. And you walk in through this little doorway that's cut out of a stone. I mean, I don't have to bend over very far, but I've bent over very far for anything. But you bend over a little bit, and then you walk in, and then there's this tomb cut out for a rock, and you can see where they in this rock where they would lay a body, and even they have like a pillow type of an area where the head would face in the stones cut out where they would lay a body. And, of course, this was to be the tomb for Joseph of Arimathea, but it really is something to see, and it really puts quite a word picture in your mind when you see things like that, and you can relate it to the days of Christ. Anyway, Nicodemus brings the stuff. After they bound him in linen cloth, they put him away. John reports in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. Matthew tells us it was actually, John doesn't tell us this, but Matthew says it was actually Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. And then verse 42. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. The Passover, the Sabbath day, dawn, was like right there. So they had to get Jesus off the cross. They had to get him prepared for burial, as Jews do. And then they had to get him into the tomb. It's getting near the Sabbath, and then it was to be sealed with a rolling of stone in front of the entrance. I did not know this until I was in Israel, but there's a channel dug in front of these tombs. And when it hits the door, it's dug out a little bit deeper. So they roll these great big rocks big enough to cover a door, and then you get to the hole and it goes plump, and there it's set. And you just don't walk up and push that big old rock, stone out of the way. But his power over death is seen even in his burial. This is really something. The next thing I want you to notice is in John 20. His power over death is manifested in his resurrection. Now, I have kind of said this a few times. The gospel is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We have seen his power in his death. We have seen his power in his burial. And now we're going to see his power in his resurrection. This really is the ultimate demonstration of Christ's power over death. It's proof of his deity, and that was his resurrection. And this too fulfills Old Testament prophecy. Speaking prophetically, and some of these verses of Scripture, this isn't much of a study Bible that I preach from, and it has almost no notes and no references, but some of these are in there. But I want you to take your Bible and go to Psalm 16. In verse 10. He said, "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." Now this is interesting. Let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. I read it, but let me read as soon as I get there, verse 19 also. I'll read verse 18 again. "For Christ also hath once suffered for for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison." One thing that Jesus did during the days between his burial and his resurrection, is I think he went and preached to the lost souls in hell who had rejected God. Now, Noah is mentioned a little bit later there in that passage in verse 19, I believe, in 1 Peter. That was the largest group of mankind at one time to experience the universal judgment of God. Perhaps that's why Noah is mentioned in that text. Sodom and Gomorrah, God destroyed them. Jesus mentioned three cities that fell under the wrath of God. But none of them compare to Noah's flood. All of them together don't compare to Noah's flood. That wiped out the entire human race save those that were in the ark. So Jesus goes and he preaches to them. You say, what in the world for? The preaching was announcement of his triumph on the cross, which sealed their fate. When they saw Jesus and they heard Jesus, you know what? You know, they knew they were wrong. And they knew that Jesus rose from the dead. Verse 1 says this, and I'm going to camp here a little bit in a minute. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early when it was yet dark. Now, some of you don't realize this, but sometimes you can get up early enough in the morning and it's still dark. It's hard to fathom, I understand, but it can happen. Unto the sepulcher and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulcher. Now, evidently, it's the first day of the week. What's the first day of the week? Sunday. It's no longer the Sabbath. Sunday would forever after be the day that believers set aside to commemorate the Lord's awesome resurrection. It's seen in Acts 20 and verse 7. It's seen in 1 Corinthians 16, 2, where it says upon the first day of the week, and eventually it became known as the Lord's Day in Revelation 1. John said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. He didn't say I was in the Spirit on the Sabbath. He said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. There are 10 commandments that we know are the great 10 commandments of the law. 9 of them are repeated in the New Testament. One is not. You know which one it is? Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. We are not Sabbath keepers. We worship the Lord on the Lord's Day, on the first day of the week. Now, I am not a fan of having church on Friday or Saturday. And I'm going to tell you why. Brother Mike and I were recently out making visits. And we went to see a fella who'd attended church here faithfully for several years. And then I noticed I hadn't seen him for a few weeks. So we went by to see him. And he wasn't there. But he knew we were there. And so he came to church Sunday morning. And he talked to me after the service. I said, well, it's good to see you, blah, blah, blah. He says, Pastor, I've been going to a different church, which always bothers me. So I said, well, how come? He said, well, I got to be honest. It's more convenient. They have church on Friday night. He said, the music isn't as good. This is exactly what he said. The music is not as good. The preaching is nowhere near as good, but it's convenient. I think that's wicked. I think it's sinfully wicked. Why? Worship is about God. Worship isn't about you or me. It's not about your convenience or what's convenient for you. When I grew up as a Catholic, we went to church. We went to Mass Saturday night. You know why? It was convenient. Just in case we wanted to go up and go fishing or hunting, or as a rule during the summer, cut firewood every Sunday. So we went Saturday evening. Let me ask you something. Let me give you something to ponder, and I want you to turn to Isaiah chapter 58. Where's the sacrifice in that? I go to church. You don't just go to church on Friday and say, there, I've done my obligations, or Saturday. And a lot of the purpose-driven churches have a Friday service, they have a Saturday service, they have a Saturday night service, they have a Sunday morning service. They might have two or three services on Sunday because you go when it's convenient for you. But I'm telling you, worship isn't about you. Worship is about God. And I think it's absolutely deplorable that these churches have all of these services all the time. So you can go because evidently it's all about you. Worship is not all about you. Worship is about Him. It just is. What did I tell you to turn to? Thank you. Let's see. Verse 13. Now I am going to read the words that say Sabbath, but there's some principles here. If thou turn away the foot from the Sabbath, from doing the pleasure on my holy day. But the Sabbath isn't God's holy day today. But the Lord's day is God's holy day today. and call the Sabbath a delight, or call the Lord's day a delight, the holy of the Lord, honorable, and shall honor him, not doing thine own ways. No, but that's what we're doing today, doing our own ways. Nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words. Then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places and on the earth, and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Can I just tell you something? God would bless you if you would honor the Lord's day. He would. We don't do our own thing. I'm usually so tired when I go home Sunday afternoon that I eat at night. My wife always makes me a nice lunch. And I'm ready for a nap, man. I'm just ready for a nap. And today I was sitting outside. We were both sitting outside. We were sitting right next to the lake, and it clouded over. And my eyes, I don't know if I fell asleep or not, but I woke up, and it was all dark, and I was chilly, and I looked, and she was gone. I don't know how long she'd been gone. But I fell asleep, and it was a plastic chair that I'm pretty sure I fell asleep. So I don't do a whole lot on Sundays. I might piddle a little bit with something, but you know what? As a rule, nothing. We just don't. I've done that for years. I don't hunt on the Lord's Day. I don't fish on the Lord's Day. I don't do my hobbies that I like to do on the Lord's Day. It's the Lord's Day. And when I read these verses one time in Isaiah 58, I says, you know, I know we're not Old Testament Sabbath keepers. I get that. But we should honor the Lord's day. And I'll say all that to say this. If you want to come up to me and suggest that we have a church service on Friday night or Saturday, you know, don't waste your breath. And don't make me mad. So just don't suggest it. I think we worship the Lord on the Lord's day. And I realize it would be more convenient for a lot of people to be able to do their own thing on Sundays. But I'm not sure it's what God wants them to do. Churches have canceled church services on Sunday night. I don't ever plan on canceling church service on Sunday night. They've canceled Wednesday night prayer meetings. I don't ever plan on canceling a Wednesday night prayer meeting. It's just something that we honor the Lord. But the Lord's day is the Lord's day. Anyway, let me get off of that. Back to John 20. So it's the first day of the week. Mary Magdalene, in verse 1, comes to the tomb. While other Gospels mention other women, John only mentions Mary Magdalene. She came when it was still dark. The others came at sunrise. So evidently, she gets there, and she runneth and it's still dark, and the stone's rolled away. She assumes the worst. You know what she assumes? Grave robbers, yeah. So verse 2, then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciples whom Jesus loved and saith unto them, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre and we know not where they have laid him. They've come and stolen Jesus. We don't know what they did with him. She goes and gets Peter and John. Now, the other ladies have shown back up at the tomb in the meantime. She wasn't present when the angels appeared to the others and told them that Jesus had rose. She then returns to the tomb, sees the angels, and she meets the resurrected Savior. Now, although at first skeptical, Mary's and the others' report to the empty tomb was difficult for them to believe. Let me go back. Now, we haven't looked much at Luke, but let me read a verse in Luke chapter 24 and verse 11. And their words seemed to them as idle words, and they believed them not. Well, quite honestly, they'd never seen or experienced anything like this. Verse 3 of John. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, you know that is John, and they came to the sepulchre. Verse 4 says that they went together, but John outran Peter. John comes to the sepulchre first. Verse 5 said, and he stooped down, and he looked in, and he saw the linen clothes lying, but he didn't go in. Well, you know what Peter's going to do when he gets there. He's going right in because that's just what Peter does. Verse 6. Then cometh Simon Peter following him and went into the sepulchre and seeth the linen cloth lie and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Now the scene is startling. Nobody but the linen wrappings were laying there. Now, do you remember when Lazarus, Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth? How did Lazarus get out of his linen cloth? They unwrapped him. Couldn't get out alone. Evidently, Jesus got out alone. You say, well, how in the world did he do that? Because he has his glorified, resurrected body. And he just passed through them. And later in John chapter 20, you'll see where he'll pass through a wall. Verse 7 says this. And the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Now, the details of this tomb is that it's left very neat and very orderly. That's not the work of robbers. Robbers would have never left this like this. They would have never left things intact. By the way, that napkin there, some have said that the head wrapping folded off to the side meant, when they looked in to see that, it meant that Jesus was telling them, I'll be back. And very well may have meant that. Verse 8. Then went in also that other disciple. So Peter goes in, now John goes in, which came first to the sepulcher, and he saw, and he believed. Now notice what it said of verse 9. For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. And then verse 10 says this. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home. Luke adds this. Then arose Peter and ran into the sepulcher, and stooping down, he beheld the linen cloth laid by themselves and departed, wondering in himself at that which was come to pass. Suggesting perhaps, as of yet, they may not have actually believed that Jesus did indeed rise from the dead. It seems to be saying that Peter went in and looked around and said, what in the world is going on here? Because they hadn't believed yet. Now, whether in belief or unbelief, the disciples went home. I find that kind of startling, to be honest. Jesus isn't here. Okay, let's go home. I don't know. Maybe that wasn't exactly how they did it. I don't know. So now the stage is set for the appearance of the resurrected Lord, which will erase all doubt of the resurrection actually happening. And so we'll pick up there. I knew I'd be long tonight. I didn't know I'd be quite this long. But we'll pick up there next Sunday morning, Lord willing, with the resurrected Savior appearing to others. What a wonderful Bible study. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we have had the awesome privilege, and I mean the awesome privilege, to study the life of Christ. We followed his ministry, the miracles, all the healings, the feedings, his teachings, the way in John 14, 15, and 16, how he just comforted. There's not a more comforting passage of Scripture anywhere in the Bible than those three chapters. Before his crucifixion, as he's preparing them for what lay ahead during Passion Week. Now we have come and we have followed the Savior's life for the last week of his life. And I pray that you would use all this teaching for us to have a better look at the life of Jesus. And I pray that we'll appreciate him more and more as we finish this book in the next week or two. And that we would love him at a greater love. And that we would serve him fearlessly. There might be some people here tonight, Father, that are like Joseph of Arimathea or Nicodemus. They're silent, they're secret Christians. Ultimately, it came out. But there's no need for anybody to live as a secret Christian. They ought to just let it come out. By the way they live, by the way they talk, by the way they talk to other people about the Lord, it ought to just be part of us. But we thank you that you have given us a book that has recorded all of these prophecies and all of these prophecies that Jesus has fulfilled. So lastly, I would ask you to increase our faith. The Bible's true. There's just no way around it. The Bible is true. And we thank you for our Bibles. As we continue this study, I pray that you would richly bless what little bit we have left to do. In Jesus' name, amen. Boy, I've